your Bibles now to the Gospel according to John, once again to the 17th chapter. This morning we're going to be reading John chapter 17, beginning with the 9th verse and reading through the 19th verse. And let's listen to the inspired Word of God. Jesus still praying his high priestly prayer. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And here ends our reading from God's perfect word. We're taking 3 weeks away from our ongoing series on the gospel of the kingdom of heaven from the gospel according to Matthew. This is our second week away, and this morning we are looking at the second of those three general sections of Jesus' prayer that he prayed on the night before he suffered and died for us, on the occasion of what we call the Last Supper. The supper has ended now, and Jesus has been talking to his disciples, what we call the Last Supper discourses, and now he concludes that with this prayer that we have been studying. Remember, the first part of the 17th chapter, the first part of this prayer, Jesus began by saying, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. In other words, Jesus is praying for himself. And we looked at that last week, that Jesus was praying to God that he, the God-man, as God, of course, he didn't need any help. But as a man, he does. So he prays for himself that he would be able to successfully accomplish what the Father had sent him to do, that horrifying work of the suffering and death on the cross. Today we're in the second part of that prayer, and in this second part, Jesus prays primarily for his apostles, okay, those who were sitting now with him in the upper room. The third part, Lord willing, we'll get to next week, and in that he turns to Jesus turns and prays for all believers who would ever live. But I want you to notice before we begin our actual study this morning how Jesus' words themselves, if you look at them carefully, that they show for whom this part of the prayer was offered. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, I pray for them. Well, who's the them, of course? Okay. Well, it's the ones for whom he's already been praying at the very beginning, those whom the Father had given to him. Remember, he talked about that last week. And those who have been his faithful disciples. Look at verse 8 if you have your Bibles open there. Those who have heard Jesus, those who have accepted him and his teaching, those who believed on him and faithfully followed him. Remember, the longer Jesus' ministry went, the more people turned away from him. They would hear those hard sayings, and they would go away. But these are the ones that stayed with Jesus faithfully. Okay, I pray for them, Jesus says. Well, you could say that would be, you know, believers in general, at least believers in that day. But if you go down to the 20th verse, that was not a verse that I read this morning, but we'll be looking at it more next week. But if you look at that 20th verse for just a second, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. That's where he prays for all believers. But notice he begins that that sentence in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone. And that's what's our biggest cue here, that in these verses 9 through 19, that Jesus is praying specifically and particularly, not that there's no relevance for all Christians and for us as well, but he's praying particularly for those who were sitting there with him in the upper room, with whom he has concluded the Lord's Supper and the after-dinner discourses, okay? And so he continues in verse 20, he's going to pray for all those who will believe afterwards, all true believers. And look at the very end of verse 20 there, that little comment. Those who would believe in me, what? Through their word. He's praying for the ones through whose word believers all throughout the history of the world would believe in Jesus. So these verses are Jesus praying specifically for those writers of the New Testament, those who would bring the New Testament to us, the apostles. Okay? You could say the 12, although there's only 11 of the 12 here right now. That the 12th will be added later on, but that's a discussion for a different day. But he's praying specifically for his apostles. So that's what we want to look at this morning and see, keeping that in mind, because that'll help us understand some of the verses better, what he means by them, if we remember that Jesus is praying specifically for those whom we call the 12 apostles. Okay? So I want you to notice, first of all, then, the unbreakable cord of redemption. The unbreakable cord of redemption. And we've talked about this over and over again because it's shot all through Scripture and most especially in the Gospel according to John. But look at verses 9 through 12. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was in the world, with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them was lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. What I'm pointing out to you there is this, once again, because it's been discussed before and it's going to be discussed more, but the unbreakable cord of redemption. The redemption of persons is as old as eternity. Okay? The Bible is full of references to that fact. Jesus is the Lamb slain when? From the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. What does that mean? That Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, Jesus, as to his human nature, wasn't even created yet. His human nature was created. Behold, thou hast made a body for me. Okay. How was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world? Well, it was slain in the planning of it. Okay, in the planning of it. It's shot all through Scripture. Our first hymn this morning is Psalm 103. Okay. That psalm says, God's mercy is when? From everlasting to everlasting. What's that mean? Well, God's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting means it's from eternity past through eternity future. The Lamb was slain before time began. Okay? Very, very beautiful verse in the weeping prophet, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. God says to Jeremiah, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. God's love, God's electing love, has been from forever. Jesus' redeeming love has been from forever. And by the way, the Holy Spirit's sanctifying love has been from forever. Redemption was planned and agreed on by the Godhead from all eternity. That's concept that we often think about here, the covenant of redemption, by which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit covenanted together to redeem a people. The Father choosing or electing a people, giving those people to His Son, and sending His Son into the world to redeem them. The work of the Father. The work of the Son to accomplish redemption. See, the Father planned it and ordained it. The Son came into the world and accomplished it. The Son came into the world accepting those whom the Father gave Him, living for them, dying for them, and ever living to make intercession for them. The work of the Father and the work of the Son in redemption, two of the three strands of the cord of redemption. The Holy Spirit then applying effectively that redemption to the lives of people. To what people? The elect. The redeemed by Christ. You see, what's the Holy Spirit? What's His work? He regenerates. He sanctifies. And He will glorify. That three-stranded cord, okay? And that's always in Jesus' mind. And you see how that works through all of His preaching and His teaching and here in His prayer as well. One other comment I might like to make about that, this covenant of redemption. The work of the Father was done when? It was never not done. Remember, when we say that the covenant of redemption is from eternity, we don't mean that sometime that there was some time in eternity. Eternity doesn't have any time. God's immutable. He's eternal. He doesn't change. He doesn't have a past. He doesn't have a present. I mean, a future. Everything is present to God. You can't hardly even think about it. But so, when did the Father do His work? Well, the Father, it was never not done. It was always done. It was done, we say, from eternity past. We're talking baby language here. It's the best way we have to say it. But it was done in eternity past. When did the Son do His work? Well, in about 30 AD when He died on the cross. He did it in history. The Father, from before history, did His work. The Son did His work in history. And the Holy Spirit does His work every time He regenerates a dead soul and gives it life, gives it faith. See, really interesting how they all agreed and then they do their work in their time, so to speak. All right. But notice how beautifully and how powerfully Jesus states that reality here in verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I'm not praying for the world, Jesus says, but for those whom you have given me. When? Jesus is thinking of the covenant of redemption. He was there with the Father. Okay? There's a limited number of people. Election is limited. Redemption or the atonement is limited. I know the Wesley brothers got a problem with that, but they got a worse problem than they think they have. Arminianism is, this is the, I think, the worst of Arminianism. To say that Jesus died for the world. Complete misunderstanding of God so loved the world. God so loved the world means God so loved lousy sinners like you and me. That's what he means. Not everybody in the world. We're going to see soon here, Jesus specifically excludes praying for Judas. I do not pray for the world. I only pray for the elect. Okay. The mere thought that either the Father might only elect some people and then the Son die for different people. It makes Jesus a rebellious son. It's unthinkable. There's something else unthinkable. How could it be that Jesus did everything for Judas that he did for Peter? That would only prove that what Jesus does is not enough. It has to prove that. Arminianism has to prove that Jesus was not able to save everybody he wanted to. He would have loved to save everybody. No, I do not pray for the world. I pray for those whom you have given me. That's a hard doctrine. But it's exactly what Jesus preaches, and it's what he prays about. Again, in verse 9, look at the end of it. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For, here's this last phrase, for they are yours. Jesus is, so to speak, looking up into the face of the Father, and he tells the Father, he reminds the Father, we're speaking anthropomorphically. We're talking baby talk about God. Okay. Jesus, as it were, reminds the Father of the reason that the Father should hear Jesus' prayer. Because they are yours. I'm praying for your people, Jesus is saying. I'm going to die for your people. They're your people. They have been loved from all eternity. They and not the world. But they have been loved. The Father has chosen them, and they are His. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. You are mine. That's the deepest joy of a Christian. We know that God says, you are mine. I'll never let you go. Never. And the Son has, so to speak, adopted them. We usually talk about the Father adopting the elect as his sons, that's true. But there's a way in which Jesus adopts them because the Father gives them to Jesus and Jesus accepts them. He adopts them in that sense of the word. And so Jesus says, remarkably, look at verse 10, and all mine are yours and yours are mine. Now everybody has to say, all mine are yours. Who can tell God the Father that some of what I have isn't yours? That's true for every person. And only a maniac would deny it. all mine are thine. But then he says, and all thine are mine. Only the God-man can say a thing like that. Only the God-man can look into the face of God and say, everything that's yours is mine. That's a pretty shocking statement. But Jesus is saying, just as he said to the Father in the ninth verse, okay, they're yours. Now he's saying, and you love them. Okay, and you will have them redeemed, and they're mine. I love them. Jesus also has loved us with an everlasting love, the love of the covenant of redemption, which he came to fulfill. Behold, it is written of me in the book. A body thou hast prepared for me. I can't die any other way. I have to have a body to die. The eternal Son of God can't die. He can't even suffer. Okay. So Jesus has accepted the beloved of the Father, and they're Jesus beloved as well. Okay. And the end of verse 10, another just full of amazing statements, but you got to stop and think about them. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And then this last part, and I am glorified in them. How is God glorified in you? Because you're such a great person. Jesus is so glad you're one of his. You know better than that. Jesus is glorified in his people, not because they're such wonderful people, but because of their successful redemption by him. That Jesus could save even ones like this. That Jesus could save ones like us. Jesus is glorified in accomplishing redemption for those who appear to be unredeemable. That's how he's glorified. He did an unbelievable work. How could anybody do it? But Jesus did it, you see. Jesus goes on. He reminds the Father when Jesus walked on this earth, he personally took care of the 12. And here it begins to center down. See, Jesus prays for the 12, first of all, as believers, like the rest of us. But now it's going to get more specific. How do we know he's talking about the apostles? Well, look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. When Jesus walked the earth, he personally took care of his 12. You're going to see that in a remarkable way if you continue reading through this gospel and you see the scene in Gethsemane when Judas and the temple guard come to take Jesus. And Jesus, they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus steps forth and he says, I am he, I am, is all it says in Greek. It's no wonder they fell on the ground. They fell back. But Jesus says to them, okay, I'm the one, take me, but leave them alone. And John mentions that Jesus is preserving and the very thing he's talking about here. He kept his disciples. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rest, they hated the disciples because they hated Jesus. But Jesus preserved them and kept them. Okay? When he was on the earth, he personally kept them, preserved them. Okay? He preserved them from the enemies of God. He preserved them from evil spirits. He preserved them from evil men. He preserved them from all the evils on the outside. He preserved them from the evils on the inside, too. evils on the inside. He preserved them from losing faith. There's no reason why we ought to stay faithful, is there? No reason in ourselves. There's nothing in us. Judas sinned in betraying Christ. We're going to be talking about that. Peter denied Jesus 3 times and with a curse. And yet, I think referring to this very verse, Jesus says to Peter, I have prayed for you. He didn't pray for Judas, but he prayed for Peter. And if you're a believer, he prays for you. He prays for you. Okay. But now Jesus is about to leave this earth. So I know I skipped a verse. Let's go back a verse to verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep, preserve, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. When Jesus was on the earth, he took care of them. Jesus is leaving now. And so Jesus, as it were, was handing over his children. I will not, he had already said in this gospel, in those Last Supper discourses, I will not leave you orphans. He's about to leave this world, and so he places them back in the Father's hands. How secure do you suppose that would be? That they may be kept as one. I don't think he's talking about the unity of the church here. He's talking about the unity of believers with God. The reason that believers are kept is because they're in God. They're one with God. Our oneness with one another isn't going to save us. Our oneness with God is what saves us. Our union with Christ is what saves us. Okay. And so Jesus entrusts his beloved to the Father. There's a lot in that, you know. I often think of this, you know, it's one thing to trust God with your own life. And it's a whole other thing to trust God with the ones that you love. It's because of our weakness and faith, of course. But it's hard to trust. What if we had to leave the world tomorrow? Could we entrust our children, our beloved? Could we trust God with them? They're no less safe because we're not here. Not when they're in God, not when they belong to Him. You see, there's a lot of faith in this, Jesus' perfect faith. And then this business of Judas being lost, end of verse 12. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. Don't read that as he excludes Judas specifically there. Those whom you have gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. There is this issue, except, of course, there's this issue of the son of perdition. That's Judas, okay? That the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas was never one of the Father's own. That's what he's saying here. He's never one of the Father's own, and he was never one of Jesus' own, never one of the Son's own. The same person who recorded this prayer in his first epistle, 1 John, wrote these words, and they apply equally to Judas. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. If Judas had been one of the elect, if Judas had been a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ, he never would have left. Okay? 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, by the way. And if you read the Gospels, not just John, but all the Gospels, every single time that Judas is mentioned in the Gospels, from the very beginning of the choosing of the 12, it's stated clearly that he would betray Jesus, and Jesus knew what was in a man. That's why Jesus here calls Judas the son of perdition, the son of ruin, the son of destruction. I think he means it in two senses. Remember in the book of Revelation, Satan, the king over those in the pit, is called destruction. The same Greek word. Same Greek word. Okay? Destruction. I think Jesus means it here in two senses. Yes, he's a son of destruction. He's in hell right now. Judas is. He's miserable, unbearably tormented. Okay. But there's another way in which Judas was a son of destruction. Remember the sons of the old priest, Eli? Sons of Belial. Practically the same meaning. Sons of the devil. And Jesus, remember, in this same gospel again, Jesus confronts the Pharisees. Your father is the devil, and you're like him. You do his works. Judas is the son of perdition also, not only because he was headed for perdition, but because he tried to destroy Jesus Christ. He tried to destroy Christ, you know. He really. And son of perdition is an accurate description of the person, of the character of Judas. Judas was wicked through and through, from beginning to the end. And at this very moment, while Jesus is praying, Judas is meeting right now with the chief priests plotting Jesus' perdition, destruction. It had been going on for some time now. They had been looking for a convenient time, remember? This didn't just happen all of a sudden. And Judas did it for a reason. What's the reason? Oh, he's disappointed in Jesus, the liberal theologians say. Judas did it for money. The Bible says it out and out. Once again, this same gospel, John's gospel in the 12th chapter, John reports for us that on what we would call this probably Saturday, it doesn't specify an exact day, but probably Saturday of the week before he died, okay, Jesus was in Bethany, we know that, and it was probably Saturday evening that a banquet was thrown for Jesus in commemoration of Lazarus' resurrection. And Mary comes in. And she brings that container of very expensive ointment, very expensive ointment. Remember, she breaks that and she pours it on Jesus' feet. And Judas says, "You wasted that. That could have been sold and the money given to the poor." Number one, of course, that tells you what he thought of Jesus. But even more than that, John reports for us, "This Judas said, not that he cared for the poor." He never did. "Not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it. John 12, verse 6. Liberals tend to get all gushy. Well, poor Judas. Judas was a son of perdition, son of Belial, a son of the devil. And he betrayed Jesus for money. John is telling us there that this is no sudden panicky decision on the part of Judas. This was cold-blooded murder, plotted, carried out. Okay. And in that way, it was different than Peter's frantic denials. Peter's, they were serious, but they were falls. They were stumbles committed by a person who loved Jesus. Not enough, but a person who really loved Jesus. When Judas did this, he was acting according to his character. Son of perdition. He did it for money. And so Jesus, at this very moment, while Jesus is praying, Judas is meeting with the chief priests to betray Jesus and receiving from them 30 pieces of silver. And that treason, the end of verse 12, sometimes people wonder about this. It says, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, what scripture? Well, the treason. Okay, the treason. If you were to turn back a couple of pages to John 13, verse 18, you'll see it there. Jesus speaking, and he's talking about Judas. And he says, I do not speak concerning all of you. See, there it is. There it is again. Jesus knew all along that Judas was going to do this. He could discern character. I am not speaking concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. And then he quotes from the psalm, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. That's where it's taken from Psalm 41, by the way, verse 9. That's what Jesus is referring to as it was prophesied in Scripture and then was fulfilled. Now, this is where I want to take just a moment to talk about that then. If Scripture prophesies something, what's the likelihood that it's going to happen? 50-50? 99.999999? 100%. How? Or more importantly, why? Jesus did not betray Christ. I'm sorry, did I say Jesus? Judas did not betray Christ because it was foretold that he would do so. Jesus did not betray Christ because Christ knew he would do it. Think about that. He didn't betray Christ because Christ knew he would do it. Why did Jesus betray Christ? You're all sufficient theologians to know that. He did it because he wanted to. There's free will for you. He did it because he wanted to. That's what free will is. You do what you want. And Judas did what he want. Reminds me of that remarkable prayer. This is a remarkable prayer. Another remarkable prayer that every once in a while I remind you of from the Acts of the Apostles. When Peter and John were released from prison, they gather with the apostles and they lead in prayer, and this is what they pray. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, Judas is one of the people of Israel, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and purpose determined to be done. Acts 4, 27 and 28. So what do you learn from that? You learn that the wicked act freely, and they do what God has foreordained from all eternity they would do. But how did God do it? You see, in eternity past, when God was choosing his beloved, whom he would give to his Son, what was he choosing them out of? A perfect race of human beings, all godly in every way. No. Okay. When the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 to 11 talks about election, he talks about election as mercy. When God was contemplating the human race whom he would create, and some of whom he would redeem in Christ, okay, he was contemplating the human race as a fallen race. All of us. Okay. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was conceived hell-bound. And God, the Father, in his mercy, chose to save some. And how did he do it? He gave them to his Son, that he would die for them, that he would atone for their sin. And he sends the Holy Spirit, giving them faith, giving them new life. Here's the point. When we're talking about a fallen human race, okay, and every intent of the thoughts of their hearts is only evil continually, apart from the grace of God, Genesis chapter 6, beginning of the Noah story. Every intent of the thoughts of their heart is only evil continually. Total depravity. Total. What does God have to do to save anybody? He has to recreate them. He has to give them a new heart, a new will. He has to change them so that they would see Christ and believe in him. What's he have to do for a person to go to hell? Nothing. That's a little bit of a simplification, but the point is, God only has to let Judas. You might say it, this isn't a highly accurate theological description, but you might say it this way. God pushed Peter to heaven. He pushed him. And he let Judas go where Judas wanted to go. And when God, from all eternity, chose not to push everybody, but to push Peter and some others, but not to push Judas and others, that foreordained eternity for all those. It's foreordained. You got to have a black highlighter to your Bible to think that it's not predestined. Of course it's predestined. Okay? It's predestined. But it is true that God predestines the elect a little bit differently than he predestines what we call the reprobate or the wicked. God changes the elect to make them good. But the reprobate are already wicked, and God doesn't have to pour wickedness into their hearts. It's already there. Does that make sense to you? Okay. It was when Judas betrayed Christ, he fulfilled not only Scripture, but he fulfilled divine predestination. He fulfilled both of those. But divine predestination did not make Judas do anything. Judas did what he wanted. And one more footnote, may as well make it as complicated as possible. And for the believer, God also doesn't make him or her or you. He doesn't make you do anything. He doesn't violate your free will. He gives you a new free will. He gives you a new will. And that's what a new heart means. A new love. A new desire. And you freely choose Christ. But he had to change your heart to do it. For Judas, God didn't have to do anything at all. It's not that he didn't do anything in Judas' life, but that's another great big topic. Okay? The wicked act freely because they are the sons of perdition. And Judas acted freely, and it sealed. It sealed the justice of his own perdition. What Judas did, he did because he wanted. And also, it was exactly what God planned from all eternity. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the unbreakable cord of redemption, but notice the remarkable joy of the Lamb. Look at verse 13. It's just amazing. Jesus, he's been, how long, ever since Caesarea Philippi, chapter 16, I believe, in Matthew's gospel, he's been teaching his apostles that the Son of Man has to go to Jerusalem, he has to be handed over, he has to be scourged, he has to be crucified, he has to die. Jesus is perfectly well aware of what's going to happen to him. Okay. And yet he says, verse 13, "But now I come to you." Yeah, he's coming, but wow, what a road. "And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." My joy. The remarkable joy of the Lamb. What joy is Jesus speaking of? A lot of people think he's talking about encouraging his disciples when they hear the words of this prayer. Because Jesus does say here, "And these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy." That the apostles, during the dark hours that are to follow, would somehow receive some comfort from knowing that Jesus had prayed. I don't think so. I think it's something way more than that. Jesus isn't talking about the joy of encouraging them for the next 36 hours. Well, more than that. He's talking about the joy that the apostles would receive as a result of Jesus' accomplishment of their redemption by dying on the cross. That's the joy. That's the joy that was set before him. That's the joy that Jesus purchased for his own. The joy of believers in the midst of the sorrows and death of this world. But not only. The eternal perfect joy. That's the joy of Jesus. The eternal perfect joy of the glorified saints in heaven. Jesus is praying for that. He's praying that his own will go to heaven and be joyful for all eternity, not like the son of perdition. Don't forget about that. Jesus is praying that his disciples will enjoy heaven for all eternity. And notice that it is Jesus' joy, that my joy, Jesus says. My, not your joy. I really have a hard time, you know. I hammer on things. I hate every time I see it go, see it in a TV schedule. Rejoice in Jesus. R-E-J-O-Y-C-E. How dare anybody think of Jesus' joy in terms of themselves. This is my joy. It's Jesus. He purchased it. He bought it. He suffered for it. He died for it. He's about to enter misery for it. And yet it was his deepest joy to do so. Why? Because he wanted to please his heavenly Father. We please the Father, and that should give us joy. Not only that, it was his joy to redeem the men whom he loved. You know, Luke records a little statement of Jesus. You know, I haven't often heard people talk about, but rather stunning words of Jesus, I think, when Luke, Gospel according to Luke, describes the Last Supper. Okay. And he, as they sat down at the Passover table for the last time, Luke records that Jesus said this: "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I die." Notice how Hebrew that is. With fervent desire, I have desired. In Hebrew, they'd say, desiring, I desire. I really desire. Jesus came into the world for this. It was horrendous. He was going to be slaughtered. Okay, that, by the way, Luke 22:15. And it's about that joy that the writer of Hebrews says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God," Hebrews 12:2. Okay. So notice the great joy of the God-man, the joy that was his, the joy of the God-man who was about to deliver the souls of those who the Father had given him and ensure their eternal, unchanging joy. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only the unbreakable cord of redemption and the remarkable joy of the Lamb, but notice the hatred of the world, the inevitable hatred of the world. Verses 14 to 16. "I have given..." Now, I want you to especially be thinking about the apostles here. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them..." I can't read the non-King James Version here. I have to read the end of this verse in the King James Version. It's the only one that gets it right. "But that you should keep them from the evil." There is no word "one" in there. He is not praying that thought that God would protect them from the evil one. He's praying that God would protect them from the evil. Like I said, the old King James is the only one that gets it right, because they're the only one that gets it literal. That's what the Greek says. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 16, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." The inevitable hatred of the world. Once again, Jesus, as he often did, He gives a fair warning to anyone who's going to follow him. If you're going to follow Jesus, the world is going to hate you. It is. Don't you fool yourself. The world is going to hate you. The world hates Christians, all true Christians. It loves hypocritical Christians. It loves nominal Christians. It loves worldly Christians. It just hates true Christians. And it hates them because they're not worldly. That's what of the world means. They're in the world. They're just not of the world. They're not worldly. They're not like the world. The world loves it when Christians act like worldlings. They love you. Sometimes the hatred of the world breaks out in bloody persecution, and most of those sitting around the table while Jesus is praying, most of them died a martyr's death. Sometimes the hatred breaks out in bloody persecution. Sometimes it's more subtle hatred, like in our days. Social persecution. Sometimes legal persecution. Attempts to forbid Christians to keep God's commandments, to run their businesses, to legally require, the attempt at least, to legally require Christians to break the Sabbath day and keep their business open. They're doing that. Other ways too, you know that. But there's societies, just their scornful mocking of Christian values and lifestyles. You can't hardly watch a TV program without seeing it. There's the bitter hatred of the perversion movement in this nation. The bitter hatred of Christians who refuse to condone gross, unthinkable sin. But most often, the hatred of the world doesn't come in any of those ways. It's expressed in an internal, silent, despising. The world despises those who would obey God rather than obey the world. They loathe anyone committed to living a pure life because they live filthy lives. And they hate people whose very lives are a testimony against their filth. They're offended that Christians insist that marriage is God's institution and it's designed as a faithful union between one man and one woman until death doth them part. And they hate you. I'm always aware of that whenever I conduct a wedding. I know there are people sitting there who hate the things that I say about marriage. The world detests those who strive for simple honesty and simple truthfulness because the world loves lying and thievery and self-justification. They hate us for that. Okay. I think one of the greatest danger signs that a person who professes Christ may not be a Christian is when the world approves of them. And it's a sure sign when they want to be approved and they actually change their talk and their actions, and their values to please the world. It's virtually a certain sign that the person is not a Christian. They're a worldling. Fourthly, I want you to notice not only the unbreakable cord of redemption and the remarkable joy of the Lamb and the inevitable hatred of the world. But fourthly, notice the prophetic ministry of the apostles. Now, here's where we're getting to the apostles' part. The prophetic ministry of the apostles. Look at verses 14 to 18. I have given them your word. Well, I've already read this verse for you and tried to emphasize that because I'm trying to get you to think about that. What does that mean? I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray. Ever noticed how much the world hates the Apostle Paul? I mean, the worldly church hates the Apostle Paul. Because they can't do what they do. They come up with all kinds of lying reasons about how, well, that's, you know, I remember when I was in seminary and a theologian, supposedly, was reading a page from the Bible from 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul. And she said at one point, oh, Paul mentions the law there. It's meant, well, we know that means the Apostle Paul didn't write that because the Apostle Paul believed in grace, not law. The world hates the Bible. They despise it. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Oh, wouldn't it be nice? I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. I want you to be thinking about that now. Remember, to sanctify means to set something aside. Okay? He's praying for the apostles. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. How will the apostles be set aside from all other people in regards to God's truth? How will they be different than anybody else? Okay? As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. This is the prophetic ministry of the apostles that Jesus is praying about. I want you to notice, of course, first off, how urgent Jesus is in this prayer that the apostles would not be removed from the world. Verse 15. Jesus, he's saying how you're going to be hated in the world. You're going to be persecuted. But I'm not praying that you'll be removed from it. No, no. You got a job in this world, and I'm leaving you here to do it. In spite of all the hatred and persecutions that these specific men would endure, Jesus prays, first of all, for their sanctity. Okay, at verse 15 again, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. I'm always pounding on this. There is no word one in the Greek. I grant that it would be possible in the Greek language to refer to an evil person that way. I grant that. But I don't grant that that's what it says. That's a matter of interpretation, and it's a wrong interpretation. The verse says, keep them from the evil. What evil? Well, if you take the interpretation, the evil one, you mean the devil. But your greatest need is not to be protected from the devil. That is not your greatest need. And if God ever hands you over to the devil, it's because you deserved it. That is not your greatest need. Your greatest need is to be kept from evil, from sin. He's praying for the sanctification of his apostles, that they would stay holy in the midst, that they wouldn't cave in to the worldly people, that they wouldn't become worldly. But they wouldn't use the world's language. Oh my God! Well, it's just an expression. I didn't mean anything by it. Yeah, I know. Every idle word. A thousand, a million little things to fit in. To fit in with your worldly friends. Jesus isn't praying that they would simply be delivered from evil persons who would persecute them. He's not praying that just that they would be delivered from evil demons. He is praying for that. That's why he says, the evil. Keep them from all evil. Sure, keep them from the devil. Keep them from their wicked neighbors. And keep them from themselves. Because it's out of the heart that all evil comes. The devil can't make you sin, and neither can your neighbors. Only you can make you sin. And that's the evil that Jesus prays that his apostles would be delivered from. And so Jesus repeats that plea in verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. There's a double meaning here, I believe. First of all, he means it in the normal sense, the Bible, normal Bible sense of sanctification, living, striving to live a holy, godly life. Okay? Their growth in holiness by their knowledge and love and obedience to the Word of God. Sanctify them by your truth. You can't grow in holiness without being a student of the Bible, and I don't mean a little dabble, do you? I mean, you need to spend your life knowing this book and knowing which parts you need to read again and again and again and again and again and understand it. Jesus here is praying that the Father would preserve them to the end as believers, of course. But he's praying something more than that. He's praying something more than that. Look at 17 and 18 and think about it really careful. Sanctify them, set them aside, it means. Set them aside, make them different. Set them aside or sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world. These are not random comments. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Okay. That they might be faithful to their commission as apostles of the Lamb. Okay. The infallible teachers and preachers of the Word of God is what they were set apart to do. They were sanctified. Sometimes we translate that word dedicated. They were dedicated by Jesus to bringing God's truth that the world might believe through their word. Verse 20, through their word. He's praying for them here, not just as believers, but as apostles. Okay. Just, he says in verse 18, just as the Father has sent the Son is the Word of the Father. Okay. So now the Son has sent these men, and the word sent here in verse 18, if you listen to it, even in Greek, you can hear it. You can hear the English word, okay? Apestela. I have apestela them. I have apostled them. He's talking about their apostleship, okay? To be an apostle means to be sent just as Jesus was sent, with the full authority of the one who sent him. Jesus came with the full authority of the Father, and the apostles are sent with the full authority of Jesus Christ. You see? And that's what Jesus is praying for here. And this is the verse, one of the verses, that assures us that the writings of the apostles, the New Testament, those writings are the infallible, inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of God. Because Jesus prayed that they won't make any mistakes, that they would be sanctified in the truth. Okay. Fifthly and lastly, I want you to notice not only the unbreakable cord of redemption and the remarkable joy of the Lamb and the inevitable hatred of the world and the prophetic ministry of the apostles, but lastly, fifthly, notice the sanctification, the dedication, the sanctification of the high priest's offering. Verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Okay. For their sakes I sanctify myself. As he approaches the altar, every high priest stretches out his hands over the offering, pointing out, as it were, setting aside, as it were, dedicating the offering as holy unto God. Jesus Christ dedicates or sanctifies no lamb or bull or goat. I sanctify myself. He alone is the Lamb for the sacrifice, the pure and spotless Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Virtually the first statement ever made about him by his cousin John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sin of the world. The one and only whole burnt offering which ever could be utterly pleasing and sufficient to the God to whom it is being offered. The astounding truth is that the high priest of our confession is also the ram. He's the ram for the sacrifice. And so Jesus is sanctifying, or some of the translations correctly say, dedicating himself for his own sacrifice on Calvary's cross the next day, a sacrifice that would be pleasing to God, infinitely precious in God's sight, and freely offered by the priest and the Lamb. Jesus' life could never be taken away from him. It couldn't be taken away by men. It couldn't be taken away by devils. It was freely, lovingly, joyfully laid down for his beloved people. And so he said, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. John chapter 10, verse 18. On the way to the land of Moriah, going up the mountain, Abraham's son Isaac, the word means laughter, and Isaac says, behold, here's the wood and the fire for the sacrifice, but where's the ram? And Abraham said words that would take thousands of years to be fulfilled. God himself will provide the ram. And so Jesus here answers Isaac's question. Where's the ram? for the sacrifice. And Jesus says, behold, I come. In the book it has been written of me. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, precious Lamb of God, how unworthy we have been that there should be such a Redeemer. We thank you, we bless you, we adore you. We pray that by your grace and the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives, we might grow in knowledge and understanding of you, in love for you, and in obedience to you. We ask it in your own name. Amen.